Okay, Acts chapter 8 is where we'll be at tonight. Acts chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 24 and then see where we're at the end of that, and then time-wise, and then we'll pick up from there if we have time and finish through the rest of the chapter, or we may stop there tonight. So Acts chapter 8, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight to study your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless our time of fellowship. Lord, bless our time of study. Lord, help us to, Lord, have a clear understanding of what the scriptures are teaching us. Lord, that we would understand them in the proper, in the correct way. Lord, that they might be beneficial to us, Lord, in establishing us in our faith. And Lord, causing us to walk in your ways. So Lord, give us faith, give us understanding tonight. Lord, build us up. May we receive the word with meekness, with humility. And Lord, we pray that it would sanctify us and Lord, cause our salvation to progress, Lord, through the study of your word tonight. So Lord, we thank you for the time to be together. We pray for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 8, we remember that at the end of chapter 7 is when Stephen was put to death. So Stephen was put to death, the first of the martyrs of the early church. So just as Christ was executed, was put to death unjustly, so now his followers, the same thing is happening to them. The church had already been harassed to an extent before Stephen, at least the apostles had, by the religious authorities. But then it escalated with Stephen, when they took him out and stoned him to death, right? In a fury, this mob of people, right? Because of his refuting them, his preaching Christ, and that they couldn't overcome his arguments, right? That was the real crux of the problem that they had with Stephen, which really goes to show you that if Stephen's interpretation of the Bible was some off-the-wall, crazy interpretation, then why do they get so upset about it, right? Why do they reject it with such hostility, right? If someone comes in and starts spouting out nonsense, we usually don't respond in that way. We just laugh them off and say, this guy's a fool, and dismiss him. But the reason they hate him so much and the reason they respond the way they do, which is the same that they did to Jesus, is because deep down they know that he's right. They know that he's right, and they can't prove him wrong, right? Because he has the Bible on his side. But they don't want to repent and admit that they're wrong and he's right. So then what's the next only thing that you can do? Either you've got to get away from him or you've got to get rid of him. And that's why they killed Christ and that's why they killed Stephen as well. You can't prove him wrong because he has the Bible on his side. It's obvious that what he's saying is true and right. And therefore they just have to silence him. And they did this when they unjustly killed him, they murdered him for no reason. Then it told us at the very beginning of chapter 8 that Saul approved of his execution. That this is the first time Saul is introduced to the book of Acts, and then he'll play a major part, the most prominent part, throughout the remainder of the book. We'll be devoted to Saul, who is the Apostle Paul. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God, that is called great. And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Here, in the immediate aftermath of the persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem, up to this point, the church has had its focus in Jerusalem. This area and that area around there is where the apostles are. They're preaching the gospel. There's many being added to their number. The church is increasing, and this is where it is taking place. Now, we know that Jesus had already commanded them that they were to preach the gospel in every nation, that they were to begin in Jerusalem, right? They were to begin there, but then also go to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that they were to spread out and preach the gospel, not just there in Jerusalem, but also that it would spread far and wide. Now, it's fitting that it began in Jerusalem, being that Jerusalem was the seat, was the capital of the Israel nation, and the gospel is for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. So it's necessary that it goes to the Jew first, and that as it went to the Jews, it would begin there in the capital, and then it would spread out from there, and this is where the church had its origin, there in Jerusalem, under the leadership of the apostles. And when I say church, I don't mean church in distinction to Israel, like many people today. I just mean the body of believers built up after the day of Pentecost, under the ministry of the apostles. Not that that's the first time the church existed. The church has always existed from Adam until the end of the world. Everyone who is a true believer is a part of the church, the people of God, the offspring of Abraham, the true Israel of God. All of these refer to the same group or same body of people. But here, when we say early church, we mean that group or that body that was formulated under the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem immediately following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the early church was there in Jerusalem, and now this persecution arises against the church in the aftermath of what has happened to Stephen, right? So it began with their persecution of Christ. Then they extended it to the apostles, right? They've already commanded the apostles to quit preaching in his name. Many people are believing the gospel. They're adding to their number. And now you have Stephen, who has risen up, who's preaching Christ, and they try to debate him, and he makes a fool of all of them. And then they take him and they execute him, okay? Well, this causes persecution to arise, not just against Stephen and not just against the apostles, but against all of those who name the name of Christ. All the Christians who are gathered there, they're going to be persecuted by the Jews, and the chief instigator of this is Saul. Saul is the one who's the ringleader, who's the point man, who's pushing this. Not that he's acting independently. He's acting under the authority of the religious leaders, but he is the bulldog, right? The bulldog that is the one going out and getting them and rounding them up on behalf of the Jews and the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. So this great persecution arises. The result is that they're scattered. They're scattered. The church is scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Right, so the church, this body that had been formed and was there in Jerusalem, in that surrounding area, now has to scatter. They have to flee. Right, this is what it means when it says that they were scattered. They ran for their lives. Right, they're trying to persecute them. So if they persecute you in one town, what are you supposed to do? You flee to the next town. Right, there's nothing noble about staying there and getting captured. So they get up and they go to other places to escape the persecution. right? This is the way that we ought to be as well. If we find out that someone is coming to persecute us, to drag us off and throw us into jail, we should flee. We should run. We should do whatever it takes to get away, right? If they capture us, then we put ourselves into the hands of God. If they don't capture us, we put ourselves into the hands of God. So he's using their wisdom, common sense, right? It makes sense commonly that if someone's coming to drag you off and throw you into prison, that you would run. And that's what they're doing. So this is why they're scattered, but it serves a greater purpose. Right? It's under the will of God, because God intends for the gospel to go and to be spread into these regions through the Christians who go in these areas. That's what it says, that they were scattered except the apostles. The apostles, they stay in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church, not all of the church, but many, many of them were scattered. The greater portion of them were scattered throughout the regions. Then verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. The devout men, meaning righteous men, men who are true believers, those who are a part of the church with Stephen, they went and they took him and they buried him. They gave him a proper burial that was fitting for a dignified, godly man like Stephen. No doubt, again, the way that he was executed, right, was a very horrible way to die, to be stoned to death. And his persecutors would have just left him there on the ground, left him there to be exposed to the animals, to the vultures, to those types of creatures that would come and do the things that they would do to his body. And that's not good. It's not good and right for a person to not have a proper burial. And so these devout men came and took Stephen. In taking Stephen like this, they're also identifying with him, right? They just killed him because he's a Christian, and now you're coming and taking him to bury him, showing that you are one of them as well, that you're with him. But this is the kind of men that they are. They fear God and not man, and their love for Stephen is greater than their love for their own life, because no doubt this could have ramifications for themselves, but it is proper and fitting, right? We're not to just love ourselves, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And how can we say that we love God if we do not love our brothers?
Right.
We have to love our brothers. Well, Stephen is a brother in the faith, a righteous man, so he needs to be buried. And so they come and take him, and they go and bury him. And also notice, they buried him. They didn't cremate him. It's becoming more and more common in our own day in America for people to be cremated. But the Bible does not teach cremation. The Bible teaches burial, and Christians should be buried. The body should not be burned as if the body itself is evil, but we bury the body in hope of resurrection. This is why Christians have always practiced burial, going all the way back to Abraham. He buried his wife, Sarah. Then Abraham was buried. None of them were burned. Pagans burn bodies. Atheists, communists burn bodies. Hindus burn bodies. Many different people burn bodies. But Jews and Christians bury bodies. They bury. And one of the reasons is because we have hope in the life to come, eternal life and the resurrection of the dead. And that's what they did. They took him and they buried him, and it says, made great lamentation over him, meaning they wept. They wept and they cried. They mourned because of the death of Stephen. One, because he was a righteous man and he's no longer a part of their fellowship. Also, because of the way he died. He died in a very disgraceful way for them to come. Not that it was disgraceful for him to die as a martyr. That's an honorable thing. But for him to be executed as if he was a common criminal, treated in that type of a way, and a very harsh and difficult way to die, very painful way to die. So they made great lamentation over him. So that's another thing that's common, even amongst Christians, is people want to have, instead of a funeral, they call them life celebrations, right? And we're all supposed to wear our party hats, bring some balloons, smile, laugh, and celebrate the life. And we're not going to weep and cry because someone died. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, when someone dies, though again, as Christians, we do not mourn. We don't weep as those who have no hope. But we do weep because death is something that is an enemy. And the person is no longer with us, right? And in this case, he was a righteous man. And so it is good and fitting to weep and to make loud lamentations over those who have died. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, sometimes you'll hear it almost as if we mourn when someone dies, it's like it's sinful or something, or it shows that we don't have trust in God. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he does make a distinction between unbelievers and believers, but it's not that unbelievers weep and grieve and believers don't weep and grieve. No, we grieve, but we don't grieve like they do.
Right.
1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So there he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died. And the Bible will use this imagery of sleep to talk about death, because for the believer, death is a kind of sleep, right? We go to sleep every night, and the expectation is in the morning we will wake up and we'll get up out of our bed. And this is why they say sleep sometimes in the Bible. Sometimes they'll say dead or death. Sometimes they'll say sleep as a way of describing what it is like for the believer, because our body is laid into the ground, but it's not going to stay there. There is the expectation that there is a day of resurrection coming in which the body will be brought out of the grave and will be resurrected. So he says, I don't want you to be unaware of those who are asleep or those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So he doesn't say quit grieving. Nope. He says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. Grieve, but grieve as those who do have hope. Right? So there is a proper place for us to grieve, to weep over the loss of a loved one, over the loss of a saint, of a righteous one, but not as those who have no hope. Right? We still have hope even in the midst of our grief, because we know about the resurrection of the just. So that's what they're doing here. They're weeping, but they're not weeping as unbelievers. They're not making a show of it either. Right? This is genuine, it's sincere, it's authentic lamentation because of the type of man that Stephen was. This is like David when Jonathan died.
Yeah.
David wept when Jonathan died because he was his good friend, and he was also a godly and a righteous man. Verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was now ravaging the church. He has set his sights on the church, and he wants to destroy it. This is what he's trying to do, trying to destroy the church. And he's going house to house, dragging off men and women, right? Not just the men, but also the women. And even though women are the weaker sex, yet Christian women still have to have courage.
Yep.
And they can't deny the Lord. They can't say, well, I'm a woman, so I didn't have the strength. I was too afraid. No, you can't do that. Neither men nor women can do that. Both men and women have to be faithful to the Lord, even if it means going to prison. And this is what's happening to them. They're being committed to prison. And then they're even being put to death. Look at chapter 22, verse 4. Chapter 22, verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul, later, his accounting of what he was like during this time. Chapter 22, verse 4 says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So he was persecuting them to death, to the death, with both men and women. Then also chapter 26, chapter 26, verse 9, says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So there, he locked them up. And then when they decided if they were going to execute them, he cast his vote against them. This is what he was doing. And he punished them and tried to make them blaspheme, right? Under threat of death. If you don't denounce Christ, if you don't blaspheme Christ, then we're going to kill you. This is what they were doing to them. And as Christians, when that happens to us, what do we have to do? We can't blaspheme Christ. We can't do that. We just have to say, if you kill me, then you kill me. Right? This is the way we have to be, even at the threat of death, even at the threat of imprisonment, even at the threat of having our property plundered, right? Whatever it is that they threaten us with, when they threaten us, we have to commit ourselves to God and we cannot deny Christ, right? Even in these situations, right? That's what the epistle to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, he's telling them, don't turn back. And those Christians were being persecuted. And he's telling them, if you turn back, even in the face of persecution, and you deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then he's going to deny you. He will deny you. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father and before his angels. That's what the Christians are going through. They're being drug off. They're being put to death. They're being threatened that if you don't blaspheme Christ, you're going to stay in prison. We're going to beat you. We're going to kill you. And this is what is taking place. This is what Saul is doing to them. Now, verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in the city. So, as they're being scattered, they went about preaching the word. This is what the Christians did. And this is true of all of them, right? Not just the apostles, not just the ministers, right? Not just the great ones among them. No, that this is what was generally true of them. They went about, as they were scattered, preaching the word of God. This is what they did as they went about. Then it gives us an example of one, Philip, who's one of the seven, also went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip fled from Jerusalem and he went to Samaria, which is to the north and west of Jerusalem. And there, when he went into those cities to get away from the Jews, he went to the Samaritans and he went in their cities and he began to preach Christ to them, the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 21, verses 7 through 9. And I think that the Philip we see here was the Philip who was also listed amongst the seven in Acts chapter 6. Remember, in Acts chapter 6, there was this controversy that rose up within the church concerning the widows, and they chose seven men who would be appointed to this task to make sure that things were okay. And we remember that in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, says, when they said this, the whole gathering, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Philip was one of the ones chosen, along with Stephen, in the church to deal with this issue of the widows. And these were godly, righteous men. Then if we look at chapter 21, verse 7, says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So here, Philip is the evangelist who was one of the seven from Acts chapter 6. And here, the Apostle Paul is staying with him And he had four daughters, unmarried daughters, who were also prophets, who prophesied. Okay, so this is the Philip that we're dealing with here. It's this Philip, and he's there preaching to them the Christ. And in chapter 21, he's called Philip the Evangelist. And the crowds were listening to him. They were paying attention to him. Now, if we remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus also went into Samaritan villages, and he would do ministry among them, and he would preach the gospel to them. You remember, chapter 4 is where Jesus is at the well in Samaria, at Jacob's well, and he has an interaction with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman who comes out to the well, and in John chapter 4, verse 25, that woman, who was an adulterous woman, right? So she wasn't a necessarily religious woman or a godly woman. She wasn't even a moral woman. She had had many husbands, and now she was living with a man who was not her husband. She was a common woman. Yet in chapter 4, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So the Samaritans knew something about the Old Testament. They knew about the Christ. They knew he was coming. And she, this woman, who's a common woman and even a profane woman, says, "I know that when the Christ comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus says, "I am the Christ." And then after that, she believes, and many others in the town believed as well. So there, Philip then goes to this area of Samaria. He's preaching to them the Christ, meaning he's just as this woman knew about the Christ, so they had some knowledge about the Christ. He's preaching to them who the Christ is, what he would do, how it is that we can have salvation through faith in his name, his death and resurrection, and that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected for our salvation. This is what he's preaching to them. And they paid attention. They listened to him. They listened to what he was saying. They saw the signs that he did. He was casting out demons. He was healing people who were lame and paralyzed. And there was much joy in the city. Contrast that with what's going on in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they're persecuting them. Here, they're receiving them with joy. There's joy in the city because of the mighty power of God that's being displayed through the ministry of Philip. And they're hearing the gospel and they're believing the gospel. Verse 9. Not everyone is authentic. Not everyone is authentic. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Here we'll see that this man, Simon, who is also one of them, he's a false teacher. A false teacher or a practicer of dark arts, of magic, be like a witch or these kinds of people, warlock. There's these kinds of people throughout the world. Even in our own day, one of the fastest growing religions in America today is witchcraft, right? Witchcraft, Satanism, this type of stuff. And there are those people who practice in all different cultures and all different religions. They practice dark arts, witchcraft, and these types of things, magic arts. And this is what this man was. He was a magician. He did these types of religious things, but accompanied it with some kind of a magic, some kind of a dark art. And he was someone great, is what he thought of himself. This is what he desired. He kept saying that he himself was somebody great. This is what he's announcing to all the people, that I'm a great person, and I'm a great man, and everyone is amazed by him, and you should listen to me, and you should follow to me, and you should give me your money. This is what the false teachers do. In verse 10, it says, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So here, he thinks he's someone great, and the people of Samaria also think that he's someone great. They listen to him, they pay attention to him, because they think, this man has the power of God. He is a great man who has much power. And they listened to him because he had amazed them with his magic arts. If we remember back in Exodus chapter 7, We might say, well, what kind of magic is he doing? Well, it could be that there are ways that people do sleight of hand. They do these kinds of tricks. They trick the people into thinking that they have power, thinking that they're doing something great, so as to get their attention and to gain their approval. But also, false teachers and these kinds of people, sorcerers, do, by the power of Satan, have the ability to do things that dazzle people, that amaze them, and that have the appearance of power and authority and greatness. Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, says, "Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them." Then over in chapter 7, verse 22, says, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So there, the magicians of Egypt are, by their secret arts, able to mimic or duplicate, in a forgery type way, the miracles that Aaron and Moses were doing. Casting his staff down and it turned into a serpent, turning the water into blood. They were able to duplicate these kinds of things through their dark arts, through their secret arts, by the power of Satan. And this is what Simon was doing. He had been doing these types of things, and people thought that he was someone great, and they listened to him. Well, now we've got someone else in town, right? A new sheriff has come to town, and his name is Philip. And Philip has real power. He has the power of God, and the power of God is greater than the power of Satan, right? And the power of God, right? The power of Satan that Simon is exercising, he uses to exploit people, right? To get their money. That's why they do the things that they do, so that they get fame and fortune, which is what he has. Consequentially, this is what you see in much of Christianity today. Celebrity Christianity, the celebrity pastors, preachers, those who have these huge platforms that go around to this conference and that conference, what are they constantly doing to one another? They're giving and receiving praise, telling everyone that there's someone great. This person's great, that one's great, you should listen to them. And when they have their big, massive conferences, what do they usually charge people to come to their conference? Money. They charge them lots of money so that you can come and hear what I've got to say about the Bible. And you got to come to me because I'm someone what? Somebody great. I'm someone great. And they charge loads of money for these things. This is what happens in our own day as well. Well, this happens here too in false religions. It's all about fame and fortune. All false teaching, false ministry, whether it be false forms of Christianity or whether it be pagan religions, it's all about exploiting people in the name of religion in order to make yourself rich, to enrich yourself, and to give yourself a platform to promote yourself. That's what Simon is doing. However, a true minister like Philip, he has the power of God, but he's not using his power to exploit people. He's using his power to help people, right? To benefit them. He's not charging them money to heal them of their diseases, but I bet you could make a pretty penny if you did, right? If someone is lame, how much is that worth to be able to receive your legs back? If someone has a child that's possessed by a demon, how much will you pay? How much will you give me and I'll exorcise your demon from your child? Well, this is what the false teachers do. But a true minister doesn't do that. He does it for free. He does it for free out of goodness, out of love, out of kindness. This was one of the arguments that if you read Martin Luther's 95 Theses against the Roman Catholic Church, one of the arguments he makes against indulgences. Indulgences is where the Pope or the Church will give you a piece of paper, an indulgence, basically, that gives you, it absolves you from various sins so that you can get out of purgatory faster, okay? So in Roman Catholic theology, unless you're a saint, you go to purgatory. You don't go straight to heaven. No Christian goes straight to heaven. You go to purgatory, and there you have to pay off your sins in purgatory for a million years, and then after you pay off your sins, then you'll go to heaven. Mm. Well, the Pope has the power to get people out of purgatory, right? Because he is the representative of Christ. So he has the power to do so, and if he gives you an indulgence, you can go straight from purgatory right on up to heaven. But how will he give you one? On what basis? What is the condition for him to give you an indulgence? Well, in Martin Luther's day, the condition was you give him money. You give him money, and he'll give you an indulgence to get your grandma out of purgatory, your child out of purgatory, your great aunt out of purgatory, right? All these types of things. And Luther said, you would think that if the Pope had the power to get people out of purgatory, he would do it out of love and not for money. Not for money, not exploit them, right? This is what people do. They exploit the people for their own benefit. That's what Simon's doing, but not Philip. And Philip has true power of God.
Right.
He's healing them, he's preaching the gospel, but he's not exploiting them. He's doing it out of love. He's liberating them from sin and from affliction. And now, of course, Simon is going to lose a large part of his audience, right? A large part of those who follow him, right? They're not going to be amazed at him anymore because they're going to know, because of the power of the gospel, what the true power of God is. And they're going to say, this guy's a phony. He's a fraud, just like it happened in Exodus. Yes, the sorcerers of Egypt, for a moment in time, were able to duplicate and mimic the miracles done by Aaron and Moses. But eventually, what did they have to confess? They said, we can't do these things, right? This is the finger of God. We can't do these types of things. We don't have the power to do so. Well, this is what's happening to Simon. He's being exposed as a fraud and a phony, and now everyone's going to go after Philip. They're going to go and listen to him. The same thing that happened in Jerusalem with the religious leaders, same thing that happened in the ministry of Christ. They're all leaving them, and they're going to Christ because it's obvious that he has authority and they don't, right? This is what's taking place. They're believing Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. So many people are believing the gospel. They're being baptized and being added to the church. This is what they're doing. They're confessing Christ, and they're repenting of their sins. Then verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Even Simon gets caught up in the hysteria of what's going on, right? There's all these people believing. Everyone's repenting. Many are being baptized. Simon sees the power of God. He's amazed at the miracles that are being performed. And he's like, I want to be a part of this too. I want to be a part of this movement as well. So he believes and is also baptized. Also baptized by Philip, right? Now, at this point, if we stop there, we would have to say, okay, well, this is good. This is great. He repented of his sin. He quit being a magician, and now he's a true believer, right? He's a true believer because it says he believed and he was baptized, right? And this is how it is that we are in our day-to-day interaction with people. When someone comes to us and they say, yes, I'm a Christian, right? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, right? We take them at their word, that they're genuine, that they're authentic. If someone comes and says, I've repented of my sins and I've put my faith in Christ, we receive them on that testimony and we baptize them and we admit them into the fellowship of the church. However, if at a later date something comes up, something else is revealed that shows that their repentance was not genuine, that their faith is not genuine, that they're superficial, then at that point we have to make a new declaration about that person. So we receive them on the basis of their confession, their testimony, that they're believers, that they've repented of sin, right? But they have to be proven and tested. This is what happens with all of us, right? Is it genuine? Is it authentic? And that will be revealed over the course of time. It takes time to see whether it's genuine. So Simon, even he believes, and there will be people like Simon who get caught up in the hysteria,
yep.
Right? Who get caught up in the movement. They see everyone else is, my whole family is, so I'll be a Christian as well. There are people like this. But is it genuine? Well, let's see verse 14. Now it says, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here, the word gets back to Jerusalem, which again is not a long distance away, so it would be easy for that to get back. It gets back to Jerusalem that the gospel has gone to Samaria and that they have received the word of God, meaning that many people have believed the word of Christ. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ can only come about by the miracle of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Right? Only the Holy Spirit can cause a man to receive and believe the word of God. It's right. Not something that we can come to naturally through our own ability, through our own strength, through our own wisdom. It must be given to us by the Holy Spirit. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? You must be born again. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. There's no way that they could be believing and receiving the word of God unless it was through the power of the Spirit. It has to be by the power of the Spirit of Christ. So it's obvious that this is of God, that God is at work there. And this is why they sent Peter and John. Now, the reason they're doing this is to show, to give their approval, their sanctioning of what is taking place here. That this is not happening in some outside of the authority of the apostles and of the church, but this is happening in accordance with the ministry of the apostles. So it's not that this is something completely different and unique that's going on in Samaria that's different than what's going on in Jerusalem. No, it's the same gospel. It's the same salvation, the same faith, right? They're believing in the same Christ. And they, both the Samaritans and the Jews, are all going to be a part of the same body of Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Right. This is why the apostles come down, to look at it, to see what's happening, and to give their approval, their stamp of approval as apostles, to the word of God and the gospel going to the Samaritans, right? Because they're not Jews. The right. Jews first, and then also the Greeks. The Samaritans are Gentiles, and now the word of God is going there. So they come to give their approval of these things and to pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had been only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here, when it says that they might receive the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mean that these Samaritans have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible that they believe the gospel without the Holy Spirit. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You must be born again. And we are born not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, not of blood, but we have to be born of God, which comes by the Spirit of God. Right. Right? So what's happening here is not them being regenerated. It's not that at this point they're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. Not that the disciples, when the disciples or the apostles on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, is that the first time that they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Is that the first time they were led by the Holy Spirit? Of course not. We knew that they were already believers before then, and that they had to be indwelt by the Spirit, because no one can live a godly life unless it's by the power of the Spirit.
Right.
So what happened on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, it was the sign that they were going to receive power by the Holy Spirit to do miracles and to do the things that they would do in the early days of the church. And it was these outward signs that were proof that this was of the Spirit of God and that God was doing something great in their day. And that sign of the Spirit, when it came down in like wind, and there were flames of fire over their head like tongues, right? It didn't just happen to the apostles, but it happened to everyone who was there, old and young, right, rich and poor, that even on the servants, it was happening to them as well. This is what's happening here. It's the same thing that they're going to receive. It happens in Jerusalem with the Jews. Then it happens with the Samaritans here, who were close neighbors to the Jews. And then the same thing's going to happen later when we get to Cornelius, who is the Gentile. Right? So it's showing that it's one gospel, one way of salvation, one faith, right? One church, one people, whether it's in Jerusalem, whether it's in Samaria, or whether it's amongst the Gentiles like Cornelius, all of them are receiving the same Holy Spirit. All of them are being baptized in the name of the same Jesus Christ. All of them are a part of the same body of Christ. Right? That's the point that's being made here. And this is why this manifestation of the Spirit comes when the apostles come down and give their approval to what's going on. And it comes through them to show and to give God's stamp of approval on what's taking place in Samaria, accompanied by the Spirit in these visible signs that would prove to everyone that this indeed is of God. Look back to chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Right? So, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Not that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before the day of Pentecost. Not that the Holy Spirit didn't do anything before the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been at work.
Yep.
Since the very beginning. Regenerating, indwelling, giving all the saints, whether Old Testament Christians or New Testament Christians, all who have believed, believe by the power of the Spirit. Right. All who have lived a godly life, live a godly life by the power of the Spirit. Right. All who are sanctified by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit has always been at work, but here he's giving them power to do this ministry in the name of Christ. And here, it's also being given to the Samaritans as well, as, again, God's seal of approval on them. And then if we look over as well in chapter 10, verse 44, the same thing happens with Cornelius. It says, "While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Right? Notice that. They're speaking in tongues and extolling God. Well, when did that happen? That happened on the day of Pentecost. So it's happening with them as well. And then Peter says, "Can we withhold water from them who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Just like us. Right? So it's showing the commonality. So that's what's happening here. This visible sign is to show a common faith, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That's what it's showing, right? All built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So this isn't like a second blessing. It's not that they were believers and now they get a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, like is taught in some traditions, that you can be a believer, but later then you can get the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what's happening at all. Nope. All believers have the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion until the moment of their death.
Right.
This is a special empowering, pouring out of the Spirit as a visible sign of their faith, that they are believers as well, to show the commonality in the early days of the church between the salvation of the Jews and of the Samaritans and of the Gentiles. That is all one salvation, and it was necessary for that time. And they received it through the laying on of hands. So the apostles laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Again, not that it came from the apostles, it comes from God, But the apostles, this is a visible sign, a way of showing, right? Because these are apostles, a way of God vindicating and showing that this is a true, authentic work of God that's taking place here. Okay, now verse 18. Right, every party has to have a pooper. Simon is the party pooper right here, right? He's the one that wants to spoil everything. So every time there's something great that God is doing, we can always be certain that Satan will be at work as well. No, right? Not that he's working outside of the will of God. God knows exactly what's going on. But there will always be those who rise up among us who look like they're genuine, but who are indeed false, who are frauds. And this happened even with the apostles. So it's going to happen with us as well. And we just have to be on guard, be on the lookout. And when it happens, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon sees what's taking place. He sees that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, so he offers them money, as if they have the power to confer this power to him, so that he can then lay his hands on people and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. Right? So he's thinking in what way? It's all about what for him? Right. Money. He's a covetous, greedy man. And he sees a new opportunity. Right? He's lost his former way of income, which was dark arts. Now he's going to become a Christian and use this, the Christian religion, as a way of exploiting people and making money. And he offers the apostles money so that they would give him the power to have the Holy Spirit and lay his hands on people, and then they'll receive the Holy Spirit as well. Now, who thinks like this? Right? How can a true believer think in this way? It's impossible. It's impossible. So again, we go by what people say, what we see. But whenever they open their mouth, right? People will often say, "Well, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me. And you can't see my heart." Well, I can't see your heart, but what comes out of your mouth tells me what's in your heart. Right? Is that not what's happening here?
Yep.
Can we not make a judgment about this man based upon what he says? Right? That's what Peter does. And he does it not because he's an apostle, but because he lives in reality. It's obvious that there's no way someone can be a true believer and say these types of things. Think in this kind of a way. How corrupt do you have to be to think that you can pay money to an apostle,
right,
and then have the power to give people the Holy Spirit, that he's not going to give it to them for free, right? He's going to give it to them for money. That's what he's thinking. It's not that he's wanting to go around and do good for people. He sees a way to make money, and that's what he wants. He's a covetous, greedy man. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God."
Right.
So much for being gracious, right? We have to be gracious. We have to be gentle. We have to be kind. This is what people will say. We shouldn't be unloving. Well, this is loving. This is loving, and it's gentle and kind, because this man is not right. He's not right in the head. He's not right in the head. He's not right in the heart. Everything about this man is corrupt and spoiled, and that's what Peter says, right? Based upon the man, what came out of the man's mouth, right? What he said was corrupt. It was evil. It was wicked, and that's why Peter says, "May your silver perish with you. May it perish with you.
Right.
May your silver go to hell with you." Right? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God for money. He points out how ridiculous this is, how corrupt, how evil, how wicked it is to think that you could give money and obtain gifts from God, as if God needs your money.
Yeah.
Like, come on. What? And as if the apostles have the ability to just do whatever they want with this. What kind of a man does he, what does he think about them?
Right.
Right? He thinks that they're just like him. But they're not like him. He says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Meaning, you're not a believer. That's what he's saying. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You are not a true Christian. You've been baptized. He had. He believed. That's what it said. But he says, not truly, not genuinely. You're not a genuine believer, right? As evidenced by your corruption, by your corrupt mouth and what you said and the way that you're thinking. Now, and this doesn't take 10 years to figure this out. As soon as he said it, it was enough for Peter to know that this man was an unbeliever. He also didn't go to Starbucks to talk about it. He didn't say, let's meet for coffee and we'll talk about it for 10 hours. There's no need to talk about it for 10 hours. He knows exactly what this man is. And so as soon as he says it, he responds. He responds and he lets him have it, right? He really lets him have it and says what needs to be said. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Well, I thought only God could see the heart. Yeah. No. Yes, God can see the heart, but we can know what's in the heart by what comes out of the mouth. So Peter knows, not because he's an apostle, but because he's looking at the situation with wisdom, right? With righteousness, with his mind fixed on the word of God. He has discernment, and he knows that it's impossible for someone who's a true believer to say the kind of things that this man is saying. That, therefore, your heart is not right before God. You think it is, but it's not really. You're a pretend Christian. That's what he's saying to him.
Right.
Verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He calls him to repent. So he confronts his sin like a freight train, right? He deals with it head on. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't flatter him. He doesn't say, Simon, I know you're a great guy. You're wonderful. I really love you. You've really been a benefit to us. He doesn't do any of those kinds of things. That's what people do today. They always want to flatter, mince words, beat around the bush, and no one wants to deal with sin the way it needs to be dealt with. But Peter dealt with it the way it needed to be dealt with, which is head on, right? Deal with it head on. Say what needs to be said, right? He's not beating him over the head with a club, but he does tell him what he needs to hear, yep. And then move on. He tells him, you need to repent. You need to repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, if possible, right? If possible. It's so bad. It's so bad. It's so horrendous, right? That if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are in the ball of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You're in a very perilous situation. That's what Peter's telling him. You are on the broad road that leads straight to hell. You are bound by your sin, and you need to be broken out of it. People, again, don't think of sin in these terms. Most people, I heard this phrase this week, they think of sin as a speed bump, a little light speed bump on the way to heaven. But that's not what it is.
Nope.
It's a crater on the way to hell. Right, that's what he is. You are bound by your sin. You are in the gall of bitterness. Your heart is so bitter, so rotten. You are bound by sin so great that it may not even be possible for you to repent.
Right.
This is how bad it is. And again, this is loving. It's loving because it's true. And these types of things are necessary to jolt people out of their stupor because people don't take sin seriously. But we have to take it seriously. Lest we go to hell. Deuteronomy chapter 29. But again, today, if you talk about sin in this way, people will, they have all sorts of wonderful things they want to say to you. That no one wants to, they don't like it. They'll accuse you of being bitter, harsh, mean, unloving, unkind, ungentle. All these types of things. And then you'll say, well, that's what Jesus and the apostles did and the prophets. And they'll say, you're not Jesus. You're not an apostle. You're not a prophet. They could do that, but you can't. You can't win, right? You're always at a loss for these people. Okay, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Says, beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So there he says, beware, beware, right? Caution, right? Flashing lights, beware, right? This is what is out there. Someone who has a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's what Simon has. He has a root in his heart, and it's bearing poisonous, bitter fruit. That's coming out of his mouth. Covetousness, greed, right? That's what's in his heart. That's what's coming out of his mouth. That's what's being revealed in the things that he is saying. Also, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So there he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, right? It's a root of bitterness, and it causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, right? That's why the root of bitterness has to be chopped off, right? That's what Peter does, because he knows that if this type of sin persists in Simon and in the church, it not only will it defile Simon, but by it, many others will be defiled as well, right? So it has to be done away with. Okay, verse 24. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, we have to ask, is this genuine? Is this false? What's going on with Simon? And I take this to be false repentance. That Simon is an example of an unbeliever, a temporary disciple, a false convert, and someone who has false repentance. Right? That here, this is happening on the spot. He's, even when unbelievers are in this situation, they'll feign humility. They'll have a fake kind of repentance because they're put on the spot. And he's in the presence of a holy man like Peter who says these things. And so they'll just say whatever needs to be said to diffuse the situation and get out of it. But I don't take his repentance to be genuine because we don't hear about him anymore in the rest of the book and because of what Peter had said before. And there are other examples in the Bible of men who, confronted in their sin, will immediately say something that might sound like repentance, but we know that it's not genuine. This is common. This is what people many times will do when they get caught in some sin and it gets confronted, right? What else can they do, right? They're right there on the spot. So many times they'll be agreeable, they'll say what needs to be said, but then it's not genuine because it doesn't bear out over time and it doesn't lead to a change in life, right? That's not the way I take it. He just says, oh, okay, well, pray to the Lord for me that nothing of what you said may happen to me. But he's not changing. He's not changing. He's not truly repenting. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15 verse 24. I take his repentance to be like Saul's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel 15:24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Did Samuel trust Saul's repentance?
No.
No. Right. But remember in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. This is what people will say. Well, love believes all things. Well, it doesn't believe false repentance. Right. And Samuel had enough to know that this was not genuine, that this was not authentic. Right, love believes all true things, all true and genuine things. It does not believe all false things. Right? So it doesn't mean that we throw discernment out. And Saul doesn't have true repentance. And that's why Samuel says, I'm not going with you. Right? He wants him to pray for him. He wants him to return with him, to put on this show in front of the people that everything's all right between Saul and Samuel. But Samuel says, no, I won't return with you. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, oh, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Again, it's still a fake repentance. Though he persists, Samuel does go with him, but Samuel doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. And it bears out through the rest of the book.
Yep.
It was fake repentance. It wasn't true. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't authentic. I think we can say the same thing about Simon the magician, that his was fake as well. He was on the spot, so he said what needed to be said, just like Saul did whenever he was caught and busted by Samuel. He's in the presence of a holy man, in the presence of a prophet, and here he's in the presence of an apostle. So they say these types of things, but it's not genuine or authentic. And so in our own day as well, we have to judge people, right, and judge ourselves according to what comes out. What we say, what we do, how we behave, how we act, those types of things. When someone repents and believes, we receive it based upon their testimony, but it has to be manifested and borne out through a life of faithfulness. But if along the way, the person turns away, then we can say that that person was never a part of us. And if someone repents, but then quickly turns away and begins doing those things again, we can say that person's repentance was fake. It wasn't true. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't an authentic repentance. It was just a show. Just a show. What time is it?
8:00.
Okay, so we'll stop there tonight, and then we'll pick up in verse 25 next week and finish out the rest of the chapter.